All right. Well, this morning we're returning to Acts chapter 24, and so you can turn in your Bibles there, and we're in this third part of our series on Acts, looking at how the Holy Spirit is empowering believers to spread the gospel through the church all around the world. And last year when we left Paul, he was being hurriedly transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea because people were seeking his life. And so he's going to stand before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, as he faces accusations from the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in the midst of all this turmoil of Paul's life, the riotous crowds, the plots to kill him, threatened whippings and imprisonments, Jesus had said to Paul in Acts 23:11, "You have been a faithful witness for me. Let's do it again in Rome." But guess what? Paul's not in Rome yet. And so we got a few things to get through before we get there. But God is with Paul. And just like he said, he's going to get him to Rome. He's going to be a faithful witness there. And so Jesus is with him all the way. God holds Paul's life. And guess what? God holds your life too, especially if you are in Christ. If you have made Jesus Lord of your life, what he has said about us will happen. Right? God's going to make it happen. Jesus was going to come through. He will be faithful. And this is where Paul places his hope in what God has said and what God has done. Right? This is how he knows that he can trust God. So really the question of the text this morning, chapter 24 for us will be, where do you place your hope? Like, what are you hoping in this morning? There is some thought in your mind and heart that gets you up every morning. Right? Something you go to when things are really hard. My first hope in the morning is coffee. I'm going to be honest, right? Like, when I wake up, I'm like, how fast can I get my coffee made so I can start thinking about life again? No, all of us have things in our minds and hearts that we cherish, that we look forward to, that empower us for living. For some of us, that's family or relationships. Like, you know that when all else fails, you have these people in your corner that care for you until you don't. This is the problem with our hopes, right? For some of us, it's recreation, right? How many weekend warriors are out there today? Well, they're not here because they're out warring on this weekend. You're like, if I can just make it to the next weekend to go be in the mountains, to hike, to bike, camp, fish. I mean, this was my hope for many years. Like, I would just count the minutes and the seconds at work until I could leave and go do something outside. That was my hope. Great hope until you can't do those things anymore, right? Because of health concerns or weather or whatever. And maybe it is you place your hope in your health, you work at good health, doing all the right things. Maybe it's your education that you're hoping in. Maybe it's advancement at work or getting to that new level of pay so that you can fill your bank account. Whatever it is. You know, we're very optimistic as people. You ever think about this? Like, we're always planning for the next day, like what's coming next. And we always think it's going to be better. Like, I've never met anyone throughout their life that's not planning for what I'm going to do next. Even if it's their last week on this earth, they're thinking about what else they might do. But the problem is that one day, that darn death thing keeps us from living that next good day, keeps it from coming. So where do you place your hope, right? We got to have a bigger hope than what most of us place our hope in day by day. Paul in Acts 24 states explicitly what he has placed his hope in, and it's what God has said in his word and what he has done in the world, particularly through the raising of Christ from the dead. This proved to Paul there is a great hope to be had in this life in Jesus. And Paul would say to us, as he's going to say to his judge and jury, "I have found a true hope in Jesus that carries me through everything of life. This is the way that I am, and this is why I have stood as a witness, because this is the greatest hope that man's ever had, and you ought to have it too." In fact, his whole point in this chapter is place your hope in Jesus, right? Like, have Jesus as your biggest hope and the thing that drives your life. It's the best thing out there. And so this morning we're going to catch up with Paul and his arraignment hearing here before Felix as the Jews outline their case. And then Paul again is going to give his defense of his life with the gospel. Okay? He will show us that his life is the way it is because of this hope in Jesus. Okay, so as we get into Acts 24 this morning, let's look at the hope of the gospel in Jesus. And we're going to get there in just a minute. Well, here's the case against Paul. Look at verses 1 through 9 here in Acts 24. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all of our gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' And then the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." So here's the case. This is a significant case against Paul. So significant, notice the high priest traveled the 75 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea to accuse Paul. That's how important that they feel about this. And they've seemingly selected this highfalutin lawyer here to make their case, one Tertullian, and this guy is a smooth operator. He's skilled in oration, and as you can see, he begins with flowery terms, and he is kissing up to the governor. You know, one time I sat in interviews at my workplace, and our company slogan at the time was "Be the Best," which I think is kind of cheeky anyway. But it was "Be the Best," and this guy who had nothing on his resume but some frat parties and a degree ended his interview, said, "I want to work here because I want to be the best." And I was like, give me a break. And I turn, and the vice president of our company, I think he had tears in his eyes, and was just like, "How can we hire this guy?" I'm like, oh my gosh, right? But here's this fancy lawyer now, right, making his case, sucking up to the governor, right? And he's saying, "Oh, you've brought us so much peace, Felix. We just love what you're doing with the country. We're so thankful." That could not be further from the truth. In fact, except the Jews would overthrow Rome in a heartbeat if they could. In fact, you remember, Paul was accused of following the Egyptian assassin guy and 4,000 others that tried to overthrow Rome just like a month previous. I don't think they're happy with Felix. And Felix had brought anything but peace as he ruled with great force and brutality. And so they don't waste any precious time of Felix's, and they get right to the point, and here's the accusations. One, it's Paul is committing sedition against Rome. So they're saying in all of Rome and in Jerusalem, he's leading riots that are disturbing the peace, and he's leading this religious sect group of the Nazarenes that's meant to be derogatory because they don't think highly of Nazareth, where Jesus came from. And so they're saying he's leading all these riots. And secondly, he attempted to defile the temple, meaning they believe he, if you remember, that he might have brought Gentiles into the Jewish courts, thereby defiling the temple. Now notice that they didn't bring up the charge about Paul is teaching against the Old Testament law. That's because Felix could care less about Jewish theology, right? But the two things they did bring up, if Paul is guilty of either one of those, they're deserving of death, and that's what they want. They want to get Paul off the page. And so the situation is quite serious. Lots of room, I think, in Paul's heart and mind for despair. And yet, what did Jesus say? We're going to Rome, right? Paul has placed his hope in Jesus, and this is not the end of the story. And so look at Paul's defense here. This is where he's going to tell us about his hope in the gospel. Look, starting at verse 10. It says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. And he says, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here, by the way, before you, and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men say without wrongdoing they found, or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So let's look at what Paul says here about the gospel and his hope in the gospel. So he begins his speech, and he is respectful and acknowledging Felix's power and position. And he says he's cheerful to give his defense before Felix. And I think this is because he realizes Felix understands the Jewish people, and he actually understands something about Christianity. And so he makes his defense about the hope that he has found in Jesus. And in Acts 24:14, Paul says this again, and here's his defense. Let me confess to you what I believe about the way. So in other words, this is why I have been the way that I am. This is why I have this ministry I do. It's because of this hope that I'm going to tell you about right now. And verses 14 through 16 are key, as we've said. He says a couple things. One, I worship the God of our fathers, so I'm believing in the same thing as you. I believe everything written in God's word, the law and the prophets. That's a way to talk about the whole Old Testament, right? He says, I hope in God, and he's saying, you believe the same thing, actually, and we all believe that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead for the good and the bad. And so I've lived in this. This is why I am the way I am. So why am I on trial? I'm living out the exact hope that you guys believe in. And I have done nothing wrong, and I have done everything that God has said and written down. I have believed it. I have lived it. And I say it openly before all of you. So what's Paul getting at here? I think this is cool. Paul knows that this hope in what God has said in the resurrection is what God has always said and is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, listen to what Jesus tells us in Luke 24. I love this passage. Luke 24:44-47. Jesus tells us how these things fit together, how they're fulfilled in him. He says, Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, this it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. I love these verses. Jesus is telling us the whole Old Testament. And in fact, every time you see that word scripture in the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament. Okay, and he's validating the whole thing. He's saying the law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, you can think of the major prophets and the minor prophets, and the writings, that's the Psalms, Proverbs, and kind of everything else. Jesus is saying all this is about me, so much so that the message you ought to get out of the Old Testament, Jews, is that the Christ is going to suffer for you. He's going to die for you. on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead, and there is forgiveness and repentance to be found in his name, and there is mission to be had, which is to go into the nations and tell the world about this hope. That's what Jesus says, right, about the Old Testament. And Paul's saying, this is what I believe. I'm telling you, I believe what we've always believed, but now we have the fulfillment of it. It has come to be in Christ. You know, just as a fun little excursus here, I think it's cool that Jesus validates the whole Old Testament here, right? Like maybe you come from not a religious background or one where you question the validity of the Bible. I want you to see here, Jesus himself is validating, here is the whole Old Testament canon. I mean, he references the whole thing. That this thing teaches you about who Jesus is in the way of salvation. And the gospel presented there is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, right relationship found in him, and joining him in mission to the world. All of it right there. And Paul's saying, I believe what God said about Jesus, and I've seen it happen in Jesus' life as he was resurrected, and I have followed him the whole way, and you ought to too. This is where hope is found. He's saying, my hope is in Jesus, the hope of all God's scriptures. And this is the hope you ought to have in your life too. And then Paul says, by the way, you found me living according to the law, purified in the temple, worshiping God, giving alms, and so you have no case against me. Other than I pointed to the gospel and said, this is about the resurrection. You don't believe the resurrection. And you ought to believe the resurrection. Because in it we find our hope. And so we, like Paul, should place our hope in what God has said and done in the scriptures as we look forward to the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns, as Paul points to. We might ask ourselves, why is the resurrection a great hope in this life? You ever thought about that? I mean, at the very minimum, it proves Jesus is who he said he was, that his words are right, that he is the Son of God. But it also does a few things in our life practically. It means that the reality that we live day to day is not the end of the story. There is something greater to be had, right? You know, and so we don't need to get so caught up in the moment by moment of our life because we have a greater hope that is yet to come. You know, yesterday many of you attended and were part of the funeral for Charlie Phillips, a longtime member of our church yesterday, and it was a great time to celebrate his life and just remember his faith and all the things. But without the hope of the resurrection, then that service would not mean much, right? Like without the hope of the resurrection, it means that we ought to then work at how can we achieve everything we can in this life and come up with the biggest resume of glory we can to be read at our funeral. But at the end of the day, we're still done. But the resurrection says there is a future hope that means that yesterday for Charlie is not the end of the story. That actually there's greater things coming for him. And his life now with Jesus will be eternally better than any day he had here. And so it gives us a new perspective on our life that begins to minimize some of the thoughts and concerns as we live for something better. And our hope in the future resurrection also gives us a freedom to serve Christ now. Like, if I know that Jesus is going to raise me up because he was raised from the grave, that means that I don't have to fear for my life anymore. I have a freedom to live for Jesus in ways that might even get me killed, in ways that the culture doesn't like, but I have a freedom to serve Christ because Christ holds on to my life and it is eternally secure with him. But most of us grip our lives real tightly, right, as if this is it, trying to find hope in everything from the coffee, right, to the next paycheck. But the hope of the gospel, the resurrection, empowers us to live boldly, to hold our lives loosely, as Jesus holds on to it perfectly. So where might God be asking you to loosen your grip a little bit, right? Like, where would God ask you, like, let's just hold that a little looser and let's hope in me a little more. because I hold on to all of it. Now look at how they reacted to Paul's defense. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says this. It says, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." So this is good. Felix understands the claims of Christianity, and really, he knows that Paul is innocent. In fact, we kind of see that throughout this chapter. And he's trying to appease the Jews and not charge this man who he knows is innocent, so he puts it off, basically. Says, well, we need a little more information. We need the tribune to come down here to see if you really started the riot or not, and then we'll decide the case. And so he puts it off, but he gives Paul much freedom as a prisoner to speak with his friends, to do what he likes. And you know what we know Paul did? He used his time to keep teaching and encouraging the brothers in Christ. Right? I mean, this is the great thing. I love this about Paul, right? His whole model, the bumper sticker, you know, right? If he had a wagon that had a bumper sticker, it'd say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Right? Like, his hope is in Christ. His life motto is built on his hope that he's placed in Christ. And so he says, if I'm here, then I'm going to keep working for Jesus. And if not, I'm with Jesus. And that's all right. And so he continues to work at his ministry. And so it's a good question for us, I think, in the life of Paul that helps us evaluate where our hope is. Like, when you're facing hardship in your life, and we all face a myriad of things in our life, do you stay focused on who God is and what he's called you to, what he's doing in your life, right? Where he's calling you to keep going, keep hoping in him, keep serving him in the midst of hardship? Is that where your heart goes? Or do you get really discouraged, right? Start questioning what God is doing. Get despairing. Get depressed. Paul gives us a good example. You know, some of the biggest growth I've had in my Christian life has come when I kept following Jesus through the hardest things in my life. In fact, that's where the hope of the gospel actually grew and became really big in my heart. And guess what? If you will trust Jesus through the hard things, you'll see and learn and grow in faith that he'll be with you in every hard thing as your life continues. And so Paul has defended his life by showing us what the hope of the gospel is. It's Jesus. It's what God has said from time and eternity, that there is salvation to be found in this man, and one day you will live with him, and he rose from the grave so that he could prove it to you. And then he begins to speak about what living in the hope of the gospel looks like. And so let's read now verses 24 through 27. He says some important things here. It says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you.' And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him and often conversed with him." This is a really interesting passage here. You know, as we've said, the text tells us Felix knew the claims of Christianity quite well, and he seems to have an interest, maybe even seeking the Lord, and maybe even his wife, kind of like Pilate's wife, was really interested in this new thing of the gospel. And so they spend time with Paul, they send for Paul, they hear Paul teach, they converse with him. I mean, it's kind of convenient. Felix has got him locked up, so like, well, let's go get him and just have him come to our dinner party. Teach us about the gospel a little bit. And so he does from time to time, and he continues to hear about the hope in the gospel. And then verse 24 and 25 says this, and this is really important. Paul spoke about faith in Christ. So this means he spoke about, this is how you become a Christian, Felix, Drusilla, right? And then he said this. Then he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I mean, here he's speaking about faith in Christ that leads to living in Christ. And he kind of summarizes life in Christ with these big words about the Christian life: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So let's look at these real quick. The first one here is righteousness. See, when you become a Christian by placing your faith in Christ, an interesting thing happens. You come to the cross with all of your sin, all of your brokenness, and you give that to Jesus, and Jesus in turn gives you his righteousness. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this. It says, "For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so theologians call this giving of Christ's righteousness to us imputed righteousness, meaning this is not mine, right? Like, I didn't earn it. It was given to me or credited to me as if it was mine, but it wasn't mine. It was imputed to me. And it's this righteousness that gives us right standing with God. Like, this is why God can receive you into his kingdom, because you now have the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin debt. He no longer sees your brokenness, but he sees Christ's righteousness in you, and he is pleased. I mean, this is crazy, okay? God sees you, Christ's righteousness, as if you lived the life of Jesus perfectly, had the faith of Jesus, did the works of Jesus, and then Jesus, all of that is applied to your life. That's imputed righteousness. Like, this is a crazy thing. Imputed righteousness is really the foundation of our salvation. So if Paul's saying, hey, put your faith in Christ, then the next thing he talks about is how we receive imputed righteousness. Now, this does some things for us as we begin to live in this. Here's the important thing about our imputed righteousness. Again, we got to remind ourselves, look, I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I don't receive it because of my ethnic heritage. Rather, it is the gracious gift of God to me in Jesus. Like, this is a cool thing. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Romans 3. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith." What Paul is saying here, look, we're all sinners. Bad news this morning, right? Like, if you don't know that, look back at your week, and I'm sure you can find that you are a sinner. I can find it in mine, right? We're all sinners. You could never achieve God's standard of righteousness because you have a sin disease that will keep you from ever being able to do that. But Jesus paid for those sins, Paul says, and then gave us Christ's righteousness apart from the law, but related to the law, because Jesus fulfilled the law and then gives it to us. Are you tracking with me? This is a lot on imputed righteousness. And so maybe you come out of a religious heritage that says you have to be good enough to gain God's favor. This is where imputed righteousness just hits us right in the soul, right? Like, many of us have grown up believing, right, this motto, like, clean yourself up the best you can, and then maybe God will be nice to you. Ever thought that? Many of us live this way, but that's not Christianity. Many of us, even in Christianity, believe that. Like, I got to do the right things, and if I don't do the right things, God will punish me, but if I do the right things, he'll bless me. That's not Christianity. That has nothing to do with what Paul's talking about here. The truth of the gospel is, again, you could never do enough to win God's favor. You could never do enough or do enough to demand anything from him. Rather, Paul's explaining to the Roman governor, you have no power to achieve God's salvation. It's a pretty bold thing to say to a high-powered man. Like, you can't do it. In fact, you need imputed righteousness. And it's difficult for us. This is a natural bend of our heart, right? To think, like, I do good, I get good. I do bad, I get bad. But the gospel says you're all bad. And yet you get good in Jesus. Like, this is good news for us. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, because of God's great love for us, Christ died for us. I mean, this is the good news of the gospel. You're never too far away. Your sin is never big enough. Your weakness will not be more than Christ's blood can cover. And when we come to Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me, he takes away our sin and he gives us Christ's righteousness. And this changes the way we live. I mean, here's the cool thing. The Bible tells us the product of receiving Christ's righteousness in your life is peace with God. I want peace with God, right? If you have peace with God, all the other things that disturb us get a whole lot easier. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right? We put our faith in Christ, received his righteousness. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, right? The hope of the gospel, right? It's getting better. I want peace in my life. God says it comes through receiving Christ's righteousness in exchange for your sins and then your peace with God. I just say, if you're not at peace with God today, not at peace, give your life to Christ, right? Try and see what this relationship with God is like. Like I had somebody tell me this week, I'm trying to figure out my relationship with a higher power and he's got all this anxiety in his life. Well, peace with God comes through Jesus Christ, right? And those things begin to melt away. Second thing Paul talks about here, self-control, he's really speaking about now. We've received Christ's righteousness and now we live in this moment of sanctification as a Christian. And Luke signifies this with the term self-control that Paul is teaching these guys. And Luke is saying that we, as we respond to God's gracious work in Christ, we receive his righteousness, our lives are changed. That's why we speak about real life transformation. Our lives are actually changed. Our heart beats for God in a new way, and we begin to grow in Christ, right? We're going from a lawless people, sinful people, following the desires of our flesh, running far from God, to now a people whose heart has submitted itself to Christ and his rule, and the Holy Spirit begins to root the lawlessness out of us. And we live for him more and more. And so our growth in personal holiness becomes a response to this gracious gift of righteousness by God. And so we got to get this in the right order, right? Righteousness is given, we are accepted by God, then we respond with our lives and good works. It's never the other way around. We don't make our lives right, and then God says, okay, now that you're so good, I'll give you my righteousness. That's not how it works. We get Christ's righteousness, and then we begin to live for God. Paul tells us this as he writes the letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, so anybody who wants it, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is good news, right? Like, we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace. And then God's grace continues to teach us what it means to live as a Christian. And that means it's a lifelong endeavor of casting off the ways we learn from the world and putting on new life in Christ that is self-controlled, godly lives as our hope is focused on Christ's return. I mean, this is Paul's whole life that he's talking about here in defense. See, grace precedes the good works. The good works always come in response to the gospel, and the good works flow from transformed lives that have a new hope for what's coming. Even says, as we live in grace, we become zealous for good works. I might even ask you this morning, like, evaluate your life. Like, do you get up in the morning and you are just zealous for good works? Maybe not before the coffee. Are you zealous for good works to live as God has called you in the world? If you're less than zealous, right, then this passage in Titus says, then you need to return to the grace of God and what he has done in your life to save you, because it will train you in those good works. as you reflect on how much God loves you, how he has saved you, and he has given you a hope for the future. So where in your life do you need to put off worldly living and put on Christ-like living as you respond to the gospel? Paul mentions in Titus the hope of the gospel again. You know, we work at sanctification, growing in our holiness as we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of Christ. In other words, we place our hope again in the return of Christ and the coming resurrection, that this life is not it. And this has always been the hope of Christians. Like, we're going to get through this thing, but God has something better in store for us that he is holding for us. And right, so he's calling us here, Paul's saying, look, like, make hope in Christ, make the resurrection to come the hope of your life, the guiding principle. Lift your heads out of the gutter of this life and hope in a way better life to come and begin living for that now. That's the life of a Christian. Finally, Paul highlights here in his teaching that there will be a judgment when Jesus returns. So let's look at the reality of the coming judgment here finally. You know, Hebrews 1:27 tells us this, that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So part of our hope as Christians is that Christ is coming as a judge. That's why he's teaching about judgment. And all of us, all of humanity, will have to stand before Christ as a judge and give an account for your life. And it's the great hope of Christians that God will, at one level, right all wrongs, right? If you've suffered injustice wrongly, God will right all wrongs in that judgment and then grant us eternal life. And when we stand in judgment for our lives, it won't be all the sins in our life that we're looking at. In fact, God will see Christ's righteousness and reward you of eternal life. And then when you get to heaven, you're going to take the crown that he gave you off your head and say, it wasn't me. It was all about Jesus, right? As we get to live with him for all of eternity. But for the unbelievers, they will receive everlasting punishment. I mean, this is the reality of the gospel. And it seems that this message scared Felix, right? We saw it in the text. Acts 24:25 says he was alarmed by Paul's teaching. And it ought to be alarming, right? Like that we have to stand before God and give an account. And yet God has made a way for us to stand and be rewarded for the imputed righteousness of Christ that he has put in our life. And that's the hope of the gospel. You know, I was thinking about this as well. We often pray for our leaders here. The Bible instructs us to pray for governments here in the world, in America and around the world. And we ought to pray that more governmental leaders would live in light of the coming judgment and have a little fear. Like, I'm going to have to give an account for how I ran that country. God's going to hold them accountable, right? And Felix knows it. Felix feels it and sends Paul away. Now, he also wanted to receive some money from Paul, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says about the coming judgment, it says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Daniel, I love this from the Old Testament, Daniel 12:2-3, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. You want to talk about a real zombie apocalypse? We like to talk about zombies here. Daniel's talking about it. All the dead are going to rise. Some are going to heaven and some are going to hell, Daniel's saying. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. In other words, Daniel's saying there will be some that are going to place their hope in Jesus, and they are going to help others place their hope in Jesus, and they are going to shine bright when they stand in that judgment seat because they have the imputed righteousness of Christ. So part of the Christian life is to live in light of Jesus, his return, knowing that we are accountable to him and will stand before him. You know, how would your day change tomorrow if you think like Jesus is coming back? You live a little different, right? Like, and Christians throughout the ages, they hoped in Jesus' return, and it formed their day and their week and their year and their goals because their hope was in that, not in what they could achieve this week. Now, some things we got to achieve week to week, right? But their hope was in something different, and it marked their life. And Paul's saying, this hope has marked my life. It ought to mark yours. Put your hope in Jesus, right? Band, you can come on up. Let's look at the last two verses here and just say something quickly here. After Felix sent Paul away, Acts 24:27 says this, and don't miss it. When 2 years had elapsed, just a little short note there, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Porcius Festus, that's a good kid name for you if you want to name your little baby little Porcius. But did you see that right there? Like, did you catch that? 2 years? God left Paul in prison for two more years? Do you think Paul had time to get discouraged about his life, his ministry, where God was taking him, his hope in the gospel? Like, I can't even wait the 4 minutes for my Trader Joe's Indian meal to get done in the microwave. 2 years sitting in prison. With the promise God had given him that you're going to Rome, that can be discouraging, right? I mean, like, if you ever had a chance to go and get the victim chair that we talked about last week and sit in it, here it is, right? Lord, come on. Why do I got to sit here for 2 years? And we get no indication that his hope in the gospel ever wavered, right? Luke doesn't give us any of that. And I think it's because he remembered and he believed in the God who had spoken in his word what he was doing, had proved it in Christ, and had said not only where Paul is going, but where all of us as believers are going. He put his hope there. And so he can sit back and say, okay, 2 years, right? However long it takes, Lord, I'll be your witness even over those 2 years. Jesus has said Paul is going to Rome, and so he waits knowing that Jesus will accomplish his word. And so I think we need to remember, what is God working out in your life, right? What has he said is going to happen to you as a believer, even though it might take a while? Maybe you're here this morning and you're getting discouraged with the speed of God's work, right? In your own life, in your family. I think Paul says, put your hope in Jesus, right? Put it in Jesus' return. He's coming back. He's going to do the things he says. And let's wait together, right? Let's wait as we hope in Christ. You know, Peter says, in light of God's hope in Christ and despite the various trials that may come into our life, this is how we should live. 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. In other words, you're going to go through a lot of hard things. It's going to take a while, but keep your eyes set on the hope of Jesus to come, because it's coming. And when it comes, it's going to be really good. And we're going to enjoy it together. So if you're here this morning and you don't have peace in your life and you're looking for hope, Paul says, give your life to Jesus, right? Place your hope in him. Confess him as Lord, exchange your sins for his righteousness, and then start living with the hope and peace and joy that Jesus offers. And for many of us, we've believed in Christ, but maybe that hope in the gospel has waned a bit. Our days have gotten long, right? Again, God says, let the hope of the gospel shape your life this week. Rest in God's grace more so that you can be zealous for Christ's likeness in your life more. And you can be zealous to grow in your holiness as you look forward to the hope in Jesus. Right? What would it look like if your life this week was marked by a hope in the coming Christ and what he's done for you? Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for all your goodness to us, God, and thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for Paul's example of placing his hope in Jesus. And he stands on that unwaveringly through all the seasons of life, even as he waits for you. to help him be a witness in Rome. God, I pray that you would meet us today. For those that don't know you, that by your Spirit you would convict them and show them what it means to come and make Jesus Lord of their life. May they do it today. And for the rest of us, God, would you renew the hope we have in Christ? Help us to look forward to it and help it to mark our lives, Lord, as we walk with you. God, thank you for saving us in Christ. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.